yet we live on, beaten, yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Verse 11 is key. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we've opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, folks, most of you, if you're parents, in fact, all of you, if you are parents, will have known something, at least, of the struggles of getting your little babies to eat. All parents struggle. There you sit them in their high chair, and you strap them into their high chair, and you've got this little spoonful of yummy purity, and you're bringing it close to their mouth, and at the last second, what do? They turn their head away. I don't want any more. I don't want this yummy purity. And it becomes an incredible struggle. And so as parents, we resort to all kinds of tactics, don't we? We play games with them, and we say, you know, either we'll say, open up the hangar, here comes the aeroplane. Open your mouth, and hopefully they'll open the hangar and you stuff your purity in. Or open the garage, here comes the car. Put it into their mouths. Or, yeah, open the tunnel, here comes the train. Into the mouth, bang. Open your mouths. And you know, as well as I do, that oftentimes a meal ends, oftentimes with more food on the child's cheeks than actually ends up in their stomach. That's how it is. I know when Lauren was young, not a baby, but when she was a little toddler, one evening we were struggling together to eat a piece of fish. That's all. I think it was a piece of fish. We'll have to ask Sue after the service. And she wouldn't eat it. She just wouldn't eat it. It was in her mouth and she was chewing, but she wouldn't eat it. And so we made sure that the mouth was empty, and she opened her mouth and we checked there was nothing there. So we thought, oh, well, you've eaten your food. The next morning we wake her up and she's got fish stuck away into the side of her cheek. That's how stubborn she was. I don't want to eat. I don't want to open my mouth for this good stuff. Sometimes it's difficult to get your children to open their mouths. Then there are other times, not so, parents, when you would just wish your children would close their mouths. Especially when these little babies start to crawl and you take them outside and you put them in a little blanket in the grass and they start to crawl all over the place. I can remember Daniel when he was a little baby crawling all over the place and finding a slug and finding this slug to be more nutritious than purity. And I'm going to put that into my mouth and I'm going to eat that. And he did. Close your mouth, boy. No, I'm going to open my mouth. This is really lack of stuff. So sometimes we want babies to open their mouths, and sometimes we want them to close them. Well, that's what Paul is saying in our text this morning, except he's not talking about mouths. He's saying to the Corinthians, I want you to open your heart towards me. And I want you to close your hearts towards them, the false teachers. That's what I want you to do. Open your heart and close your hearts. Now we're going to major our time on the first of those points this morning. Open your hearts to me, Paul says in verse 11 to verse 13. You see, these false teachers had arrived in Corinth and they were consistently starting to blacken Paul's reputation to the Corinthian believers. They spared no opportunity to say to the Corinthians, can't you read Paul's letters? They're just so harsh. They're just so unloving. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. And don't you see this man you regard as your spiritual father? He's just fickle, man. He says he's coming to visit you and then he doesn't pitch. And these false teachers who would have prized physical appearance and they would have prized rhetoric, no doubt they would have turned to the Corinthians and they would have said, this man that you so highly esteem, this great apostle Paul, I mean, look at him. He's a short, bandy-legged man. He's 50 years of age, but he looks as if he's going on 80. He's beaten and he's bruised. He doesn't look a handsome Hercules. And he certainly, when he speaks, he lacks rhetorical flourishes. And talk about supernatural stuff. I mean, where are all the visions and where are all the supernatural revelations that we speak about? He doesn't speak about anything. And slowly but surely, these false teachers were starting to wean the Corinthians' hearts away from their spiritual father and onto them. And that's why Paul pleads with them in verse 11. He bares his heart. He says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. We've opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding your affection from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also. Open your hearts to me. I've opened my heart to you as your spiritual father, and now I'm asking you to open your heart to me. So how had Paul opened his heart to them? And to answer that question, we have to look a little bit more closely at verse 3 to verse 10. Because in those verses, Paul outlines what a Christian leader really looks like. And if the Corinthians would just but apply these characteristics against the false teachers, then they would be found wanting. And if you read those verses, Paul stockpiles, if you read it carefully, he stockpiles about 30, at least 30, descriptive phrases. I can't handle each of those phrases. And so I'm going to bundle all of them into three little baskets for you. And I'm going to try and tease out for you what the marks of a Christian leader really are. This is why Paul says you must open your hearts to me. So the marks of a Christian leader. First of all, notice what he says in verse 4. He says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance. That's the first mark of a true Christian leader. Great endurance. And then in the rest of verse 4 and in verse 5, you'll see 9 references, 9 phrases, 9 words that unpack what that great endurance looks like. John Chrysostom, the 4th century church leader, referred to these 9 qualities as a blizzard of troubles, and indeed they are. 9 qualities, I think we can split them into 3 groups of 3 each. So we'll start with general sufferings. Notice what Paul says. We commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses. These are the kind of things that happen to us simply because we live in a fallen world. In Acts 14, Paul says to his children in Antioch, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. Many hardships. And these are the kind of hardships that both Christian and non-Christian alike share in. Here's a quick pop quiz for you. If, as I'm told by my good wife, if 50% of the population at some point in their life are going to contract cancer, 50%, that's the stats, 50% of the population will get cancer, what percentage of Christians are going to get cancer? If 50% of the population get cancer, what percentage of Christians are going to get cancer? Answer? 50%. 50%. No difference. We inhabit the same fallen world that unbelievers inhabit. We will suffer just as much. A few years ago, I read a biographical paper to you on William Carey, a most remarkable missionary to India, the late 18th, early 19th century. A phenomenal linguist. He translated the entire Bible, get this, the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, into 6 different languages. You try doing it in 1, that's a lifetime's output. He did it in 6. And that wasn't enough. He then took the New Testament and he translated that into 23 more dialects. So that's 6 and 23, 29 dialects I'm mastering. If that wasn't enough, he then took parts of the Bible and he translated them into 10 more dialects. All in all, he was working in 40 dialects in India. That's an incredible gift. It's a remarkable gift. Most of us know at least something of that. But I don't think many of us are aware of his general sufferings. When he arrived in India with his wife, Dorothy, it wasn't very long before she started developing symptoms of insanity. He had to put her in a mental asylum. He had to incarcerate her because she increasingly became insane. That's hardship. That's a general suffering. His young son, 3rd son, Peter, when he was a 5-year-old boy, contracted dysentery. He died. All of this prodigious linguistic sort of output. One day, a fire rushed through his entire mission press, burning years and years of translation work. He had to start all over again. Before he died, he summoned his nephew, Eustace. And this is what he said. William Carey, this great missionary linguist, he said this: Eustace, if after my removal anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criteria by which you may judge of its correctness. If he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. Here's a guy who's enduring general sufferings, troubles, hardships, distresses. And he says, you know what? The secret of a Christian leader is plodding along, not giving up, just plodding faithfully along. That's the first trio. The second trio of under great endurance is the sufferings that are inflicted by others. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 5. In beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Those are sufferings that are inflicted on him by others. Now, understand, by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, we only know of one imprisonment, that which took place in Philippi in Acts 16. And yet Paul very clearly speaks about imprisonments in the plural. His imprisonment in Caesarea, his imprisonment in Rome, that hasn't yet happened. That's still future. Yet he clearly speaks about imprisonments. Obviously, he received beatings and imprisonments that are not recorded for us in the book of Acts. Many scholars suggest that what he's referring to here are the kind of sufferings he endured in those 13 years of anonymity in Galatians 1, where he was ministering in Syria and Cilicia. But he suffered for the Lord. And then there's riots. He speaks about riots. You read the book of Acts. Whenever Paul came to a new village, it's almost like he stirred up a riot. The first question Paul would have asked when he came to a new place was not, what's the local B&Bs like in this town? The first question he would have asked would have been, what's the local prison like? He suffered for the Lord. Many years ago now, there was a book that was written by a Chinese underground church planter called Brother Yun, and he wrote the book called The Heavenly Man. There was one section in the book which intrigued me because it outlined how do we in the underground church train mission leaders? How do we do it? And he gave a list of their modules of training. This is how they trained a missionary. So, what do you think of these modules? Module 1, how to suffer and die for the Lord. Before you get on to anything else, how can you suffer and die for the Lord? We examine what the Bible has to say about suffering and look at how the Lord's people have laid down their lives for the advance of the gospel. That's module 1. Module 2, how to witness for the Lord in any circumstance, whether you're on the train, whether you're on the bus, whether you're in the back of a police truck on the way to your execution. How can you witness for the Lord? Number 3, module 3. This is the third module. I mean, we don't have modules like this anyway. Module 3, how to free yourself from handcuffs and how to jump from a second floor building without injuring yourself. I mean, that's so foreign to our experience. But that's what we're talking about. Sufferings inflicted by others. Beatings, imprisonments, and riots. And he's not done yet. Great endurance has to continue with what Paul calls self-inflicted sufferings. Notice what he says. In hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Here is a man, Paul, who didn't fleece his converts. Rather, he had a profession. He was a tent maker, and he would minister all day, and then he would make tents at night, hardly sleeping, so as not to be a burden on the church that he was planting in Corinth. He didn't take any money from them, and he would go without food, even, so as to advance the gospel. You know, Sue and I were chatting yesterday, but over the last 30 years, I kind of guess I've seen a seismic shift taking place in pastoral expectations. about 30, 40 years ago, when a pastor left Bible college and they took their first call, they didn't ask questions like, what's my pension scheme like? What's my medical aid like? What's the housing subsidy going to be like? What's the additional perks going to be like? They didn't ask those questions. Nowadays, it's common fare for people to say, what's the package? Tell me. Tell me what the pension's like. Tell me what medical aid are you going to provide? Now, I'm not saying that's all wrong. And when I see what some of our senior ministers who have just retired, what their pensions are like, it's just a shame for how churches have abused them over so many years. I'm not saying that's wrong to expect some of those things. But what I am saying is that attitude that many have today is quite foreign to Paul's experience. The attitude that so many of us have today, that we will only minister for the Lord if we end up with our bums in the butter. Paul would not have related to that. He couldn't relate to that. When I was still a young pastor, you know, many of you who've been in Baptist churches for about 30 years or longer would know who I'm speaking about. This one pastor who was ministering in Gauteng, his wife got sick. He took her to the doctor. The doctor calls him in. And he says, listen, your wife's not sick. She's not sick. She's just suffering from malnutrition. That's all she's got. There's hardly any food to put on the table. And so she gives you and the kids more, and she's starving herself. That's what some of our Baptist pastors had to endure 40 years ago. Self-inflicted sufferings for the sake of the gospel. I don't see any of that anymore. I just don't. The second mark of a Christian leader is not just great endurance, but personal integrity. And when he speaks about this, he's speaking about integrity, first of all, in our private lives. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. He says, in purity and understanding. Purity and in our understanding. Someone has once well said that character is what you are in the dark. That's what you really are. When no one's watching, that's what you are and nothing more. Nothing more. R. Kent Hughes, who's now retired, he had many, many years serving as the senior pastor at Wheaton in Illinois. He says that sometimes he would gather his pastoral colleagues together and he would ask some pointed questions about their moral lives, purity, private life. He would ask them some pointed questions about their moral standards in front of each other. And then he would end by praying. This is what he prayed. He would say, Lord, if anyone is lying, take them home. Take them home. Because it's better to die than to disgrace God's name. So friends, if there's anything in your private life this morning that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, then stop it. Repent. Repent of that. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Numbers 32 has always proved true. Be sure your sin will find you out. Integrity in your private lives. Secondly, integrity in your social life. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Impurity, understanding, patience, and kindness in the Holy Spirit. And in sincere love. In other words, Paul says, in my social dealings, I practice patience and kindness, and I speak the truth. The evangelist, Ravi Zacharias, he, looking back on 30 years of his ministry, he makes a rather profound comment. He says, 30 years ago, people were interested in the integrity of the message. In other words, what they meant by that, is there evidence for a creator? Is there any evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Where's the proof? 30 years ago, people were more interested in the integrity of the message. Now, he says, people are more interested in the integrity of the messenger. In other words, does your life match up? Is there personal integrity? Not only in your private life, but in your social life. Are you well known for being patient and kind and speaking the truth? But notice, Paul goes on to say, all of those qualities in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Why does he add in the Holy Spirit? What's the point? Well, because all of those graces, all of them, both private and public, they are not natural gifts, but they are gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, at times, you know, there are non-Christian revolutionaries who will endure great endurance. They will suffer greatly. They will go through all kinds of deprivations because of their particular ideology. They know something of number A, but they know nothing of number B, point B. They don't understand anything about patience and kindness and love, sincere love, and speaking the truth. They hate their captors. They are bitter towards their captors. Unlike the Apostle Paul, who had a genuine love for his persecutors, only the Holy Spirit can do that in our lives. The third mark of a Christian leader now is their spiritual life. Is their spiritual life. There's integrity in their spiritual life. Just look at them, Paul says, and look at me, Paul says, and you'll see that the gifts and the fruit that indicate that God's power and presence is with me. I have weapons of righteousness in my right hand and in my left. There's integrity in my spiritual life. I'm not just trying to pull the wool over your eyes. I'm not engaging in some spiritual razzmatazz. There's sincerity in what I'm doing. There's authenticity in my spiritual life. Third mark of a Christian leader, and I'll come to that as we come around the Lord's table, is contentment. So I'll leave that for there. I'll come back to that shortly for the sake of time. So that's the first point Paul makes. He says to the church at Corinth, open your hearts to me. Open your hearts. Second point, verse 14 to verse 16. Is close your hearts. Close your hearts to them. Close your hearts to those that you are so taken with. And now, obviously, when we get to chapter 10, to verse, chapter 13, we are going to tease this out in great detail. So I'm not going to steal all the thunder that comes from chapter 10 to chapter 13. But I have to say this at least. When Paul says in verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, which says, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Don't do that. So what's the idea? What's the idea behind verse 14? Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What's the point? What's Paul driving at? Well, you know the whole picture of being unevenly yoked, don't you? I mean, here you might take, let me explain what a yoke is. A yoke is a piece of wood, a wooden bar, that was placed over the necks of two animals, two oxes or whatever. And in turn, that yoke was connected to maybe a plow or something behind so that the farmer could have a straight furrow plowed for him. Now, what would happen if instead of having evenly yoked oxen, you would choose one strong ox and a weak ox, or a tall ox and a short ox? What's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is this. If you've got the weak ox on this side, or the short ox on this side, and the strong ox and the and the tall ox on this side, the weak ox is going to take, he's going to walk slower, not so? Slower than the strong ox. And instead of this plow going in a straight direction, it's going to go like this. It's going to go off path. And if you keep this going, it's in a while, it's going to end up in a circle. You're not going to get any work done. Your field is, instead of having straight furrows, you're going to have concentric circles that look more like an alien ship has landed than anything else. It's a disaster. It's a dog's breakfast. You're not going to get anything done. Those oxen, instead of working together, are at odds with each other. But what does it mean? Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean? Now, I know that most often when we quote that text, most often, we quote it in connection with a Christian getting involved in a romantic relationship with a non-Christian or marrying a non-Christian. And we quote verse 14 to say that is ill-advised and that's disobedient. Or we might quote verse 14 and apply it to the business realm, to a Christian businessman who wants to enter into a business partnership with a non-Christian. And we'll go to verse 14 and say, listen, that's not very clever. And you know what? Both of those applications are correct. Of course, if you're a Christian and you are romantically involved with a non-Christian, you are being foolish. You're going to end up going in circles. You're not going to do anything meaningful for the Lord. You're being disobedient. You're sinning. So stop it. If you're a Christian businessman and you're wanting to get involved in a business partnership with a non-Christian, that's ill-advised. Of course, yes. But friends, understand this. Those are only secondary applications of verse 14. They are genuine applications of that text, but it's not the primary application. The primary application of verse 14 is this. Paul is saying, you as a Christian, you do not yoke yourself with a false teacher. Don't do that. Because instead of bringing harmony and unity to the church, you're just going to end up going around in circles, and mayhem and chaos is going to result. That's not clever. So do not be yoked with false teachers. That's the primary meaning of that text. Now, of course, the obvious application, we can all see it, is that if we at Beacon Baptist Church are invited to participate in a multi-faith gathering where there's Muslims and Hindus and a Jewish rabbi and whoever else, a Buddhist priest, we're all going to get together and we're all going to sort of have a common sort of service. We all can see verse 14 is saying that is sinful. That's yoking yourself with false religion. You can't do that. That is sinful. There are so many churches in England today where the minister thinks he's being so open-minded and so clever because he's invited the local Muslim leader of the mosque, the imam, to come to his church and to address the church. And he thinks, wow, I'm just building good neighborly relations. But he hasn't the foggiest idea what that means to a Muslim. He doesn't stop to think for himself. Number one, why don't I get invited to preach in the mosque? Doesn't think. Number two, he doesn't think to understand how a Muslim views being invited to speak in a Christian church. A Muslim thinks by speaking in a Christian church, I'm claiming that territory for Islam. That's how they think. So if we engage in any kind of multi-faith worship, that's disobeying verse 14. We are disobeying God. We are sinning. But these false teachers at Corinth, they didn't claim to belong to another religion, did they? They didn't claim to be Muslims. They didn't claim to be Hindus. They didn't claim to be Buddhists. They claimed to be Christians. But by preaching a gospel message that said this, you must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, and you must obey the laws of Moses. By saying that, they were preaching a different gospel, and they were preaching a different Christ. And Paul says, you can't yoke yourself to that. In Galatians chapter 1, he labels that kind of teaching. He says those teachers, they damn to hell. Let him be eternally condemned. And Paul says, I'm asking you, close your hearts, even to people who claim the name of Jesus Christ but are preaching a different gospel. Close your hearts to them. I think a couple of Sunday evenings ago, Mark mentioned around the communion table how in the 16th century, how 280 Protestant leaders were martyred by Queen Mary simply for insisting that when we gather around the Lord's table and we break bread and we drink from the cup, we are not eating Jesus' body and drinking his literal blood. They don't believe that, and for that, 280 people were martyred. But let me give you something even more frightening than that. In the 17th century, from 1638, around about there onwards, for about 100 years, in Scotland, the King of England decided, you know what? I am the head of the Church of Scotland. And the believers in the Church of Scotland said, you're not the head of our church. There's only one head of our church, and it's not you. The head of our church is Jesus Christ, him and no one else. And these Scottish Christians gathered together and they covenanted together. And that's why they are referred to as covenanters. And they refused to acknowledge the headship of the King of England over their church at all. And for just that single confession, 18,000 Scottish Christians were martyred in over 100 years by the English. Let me give you one example and we'll close. One very famous martyrdom were two ladies. One was a 70-year-old lady, Margaret McLaughlin. And the other one was a teenage girl, 18 years of age, Mary Wilson. And the English troops, the dragoons, came and got them and took them out into the Solway River. And they tied Mary McLaughlin, the 70-year-old lady, out deep into the river. And they tied Mary Wilson, the teenager, close to the shore. And as the Solway River came in with the tide, obviously, Mary McLaughlin soon disappeared under the waters and she drowned. And when this water came up to Mary Wilson's head and she started to cough and splutter, the English troops dragged her out of the water and took her to the shore and they said, now will you acknowledge that the King of England is the head of your church? And she said, leave me alone. Christ is the head of my church. Christ is the head. And they took her out and they drowned her. Paul is saying the Scottish covenanters were right. They were right to close their hearts to those English troops who were trying to impose the head of their church to be an English king. One of the Scottish leaders, a man called Andrew Melville, said simply this. He put it better than anyone else. He addressed the King of England in a paper and said this, Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and then there is King Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject King James is, and of whose kingdom he's not a king nor a lord, nor a head, but just a member. And for that simple confession, 18,000 people died. Paul says, close your hearts to people, even if they claim the name of Jesus, but they preach a different Jesus to the one that you know. So as I close, these false teachers were trying to wean the Corinthians' affections off Paul by pointing to how Paul didn't quite make it, didn't measure up to their standards. And Paul is simply saying, yes, 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 my clothes do look shabby, but I have traveled a long way in them. Yes, yes, my face does look haggard, but then I've experienced a lot of stress. Yes, 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 I don't look like Hercules, and my body is weak with sickness, but then it's been exposed to a lot of wear and tear. And yes, my preaching may lack eloquence, but there again, I'm not a trained orator. But all of those things are true of me, and they are not true of those false teachers. So open your hearts to me and close your hearts to them. Those of you who are helping me around the table, please gather. We're going to come to that last the last mark of a Christian leader, which is contentment. Notice those seven paradoxical statements that are listed in verse 8. It says, through glory and dishonor and bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. There's a word for all those terms. And the word is, here is a person who's content, regardless of what his circumstances were. He was content. He didn't mind if he was famous or if he was anonymous. He couldn't be bothered. He couldn't be bothered whether he had, if he was poor, if he could but make others spiritually rich. He wasn't concerned about that. He wasn't concerned if his body was breaking up and dying, just so long as others may live on. He wasn't concerned. He was, in a short word, contented. Now, what is contentment as we come around the Lord's table? One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, he said this in describing contentment. He says, if we have not what we desire, we have more than we deserve. That's contentment. If we don't have what we desire, we have more than we deserve. You see, a discontented person is someone who says, you know, I don't have what I desire. In fact, secretly in their deepest hearts, they are saying, I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not getting what I desire, and I'm not, surely not getting what I deserve. But Thomas Watson says, if we have not what we desire, we have more than we deserve. So how, as we come around the table, do we learn contentment? Well, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? For one single sin, we deserve to be consigned to hell. That's what we deserve. The fact that we don't get that is just pure grace. That the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and didn't just die for one little sin. He died for a multitude, an infinite degree of our sin. And then he imparts to us a record that we don't deserve. A perfect record. And so Thomas Watson says, as we come around this table, if you have not what you desire today, if you're sitting squirming in your chairs and saying, I wish I had that, I wish I had that, I don't have that, I wish I had that, I wish I had that. If you do not have what you desire, you certainly have more than you deserve. Because we all deserve hell. And the fact that we don't get that is pure grace. So as we come around the Lord's table, let's celebrate the way in which God enables us to get way more than we deserve through grace, through his son's death on the cross for our sins. I'm going to ask Wimpy to pray for us. As the elements are handed out, please hold, retain them, and we will all partake together.